Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you get the title that we're using today called The Joy of Working Out. I titled this after Sean Jones, if you know. I'm kidding. These are the verses we're going through on the bottom. If you open it up, you get a short recap of the different things that we will talk about today. On the back side, you get some questions that go deeper into what we're talking about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And here, we're going to look at some verses today that have been misunderstood greatly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a place of deep understanding about what you mean with each of the pieces that Paul speaks about in Philippians, that you reveal to us the character of who you are, that we can have the mind of Christ in us to live in this same way. And so we ask that we would hear and listen to your Spirit's leading in what you want us to know today. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Philippians, and I am going to start today by doing something that everybody tells me not to do, but it just makes me want to do it more because I am sinful and rebellious. And that is, tell you this message kind of feels disjointed in my own mind. Now, I don't tell you that to make you be like, oh yeah, it's going to be horrible. I say that and I'm setting the bar low. All right, because if I exceed it, great. If it's not great, I warned you up front. There we go. I cannot tell you how many commentaries I have read, Greek word studies I have gone through, different preachers talking about these verses just to get my head around what Paul is saying. And after everything I've read and listened to, I'm going to land where Steve Pruitt actually landed a couple years ago in our Never Read a Bible Verse series when he went through these verses. But we'll get there in a minute. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13 are technically on page 637 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. But I'm going to start back at verse 1 as we go through this. So this is this weird thing, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you read that, that comes in the middle of a letter that didn't start here and it doesn't end here. And so there's all these bits and pieces we have to see in all these other places. My friend Nick last week, after the message, he goes, "I thought you were going to talk about how we live in that mind of Christ. What's that look like?" And I just talked about Jesus being God and man and servant. Well, today, now we're really going to talk about that. What it means for us to live out having this mind of Christ. And this is really what Paul has said, is that God's people are meant to be a family. The church, not the building, the people become a family with one another, our lives together. Paul, when he starts verse 12, uses "therefore" to point out, look at everything I have already said. He's basing everything on where he started. Chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So, Element, where does it start? Christ, Jesus. Okay, let me try this again. Element, who are we about? What's this about?
Jesus.
There you go. It starts in the person of Jesus. If there's a secret, which there isn't one, but if there's a secret to understanding where Paul is going, it all starts in Christ with our relationship with him. And then he brings us into familial relationship with one another. Apart from Christ, we are terrible and destructive at relationships. We have this clingy sense of neediness that causes us to fear that we're not going to get what we need from other people, so we manipulate them. And Jesus releases us from all of that when we understand who he is, when we understand the gospel. All of our fear, all of our insecurities can begin to be addressed. I am not saying they all go away, but I think that we can address them in Christ. J.D. Greer wrote this, "In Christ, you can give up all you have because in Christ you have everything you need." in Christ, it means we are saved, secured, we have a new identity, we are brought into familial relationship with God and others. Our lives are bound in Him, and we're also bound to one another. And so when J.D. Greer says what I quoted a second ago, he says, you can be poor on earth, and yet you're okay because you are rich in Him. You can be overlooked on earth, and that's okay because you are cherished by the God who made everything. You can essentially be nobody in everybody's eyes, and it doesn't destroy us because we know we are somebody in His eyes, because He has called us to Himself, and He has loved and drawn us in. In Christ, we can give up all we have, or let go of all we have, or all we think we need to have, because in Christ, you already have everything you need. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things that we do need, you know, food, shelter, clothing, stuff like that, but it comes to the core of who we are. We can trust who we are in Him. And so Paul starts in a place of understanding that only in Christ will we ever develop this attitude of being a servant like Jesus in Christ, because we have a satisfaction and a security that enables us to take our eyes off of ourselves. So what I want to do with you, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, I'm going to round up the last month of things we've been talking about and bring this together. I will be brief. Don't worry. You're like, oh my goodness. So if you go to chapter 2, verse 3, Paul will say this, do nothing from selfish ambition. I told you other translations will say rivalry or a spirit of rivalry. It's like a competition. We, again, seem to always be competing in our hearts to make sure our needs get met by everybody else around us. And we have this deep-seated thing that recognize how much I try or recognize who I am. And, I mean, it's a good thing to be recognized. I'm not saying it's not. But we push so hard for that. I'll give you an example of what tends to happen in marriages. Marriages are a great example because we will say in marriages, we don't keep score. But everybody in a marriage keep score. Let's just talk about the dishwasher, okay? You say, somebody will fill the dishwasher, the same person will empty the dishwasher, but someone else may put the pot in and hit start and say, I did the dishes. And you're like, but I emptied it, and I filled it, and I did all the work. Don't they see how much I'm working? Does hitting start actually mean you did the dishes? Don't answer that. Because I don't want you in a fight on the way home. And I'm not saying this is happening in my house. I'm just saying there are all these small and subtle ways that we start to hold things on a ledger. Look what I have done. Recognize what I have done. We all have this. And not just in marriages. It's also in friendships we do this. In our workplaces. Oh, if I left this place, it would fall apart if I left this place. Because we have this ledger in the back of our minds. And we want to be seen as doing all of these things. Give me what I deserve. This is how much I have served you. You need to give back to me. This is how many times you have wronged me. Paul says, don't live in that. Don't live in that. He uses then the word conceit. Conceit, I told you, is this word vain glory. The Greek word's kenodoxia, useless glory. The idea is we deserve better things than we think that we have, and we're always trying to make sure other people give us those things that we think we deserve. Paul says, don't do anything out of that. Instead, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This all goes because he's going to get to the place where he talks about what Jesus did, right? God becomes human, lives in the flesh as a servant. But humility, if you think about it in the widest possible expanse, we deserve to be separated from God forever. We deserve hell. We all do. We're not worthy of the love that God gives to us. We're not worthy of the love of other people. We naturally destroy relationships. It's like humanity's superpower, right? We must learn humility. Because when we live in humility, we realize how much of our life is simply grace. And then we can live that humility out with one another. We can think less about ourselves and what we think we deserve. And we can commit to the needs of other people around us. We see them as, Paul says, more significant than ourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. It all starts with Jesus. Jesus, who is worthy, became sin for us so we could be saved. He gives us what we do not deserve. And we should then move out and respond in these ways that we give to others what they do not deserve. Verse 4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See how Paul just moves this in? You want to know what it looks like to have the mind of Christ? This is the mind of Christ. This is how we begin to live in humble service of one another. Jesus was God, became human, died as a servant in our place. You think about what Christ was and is for you. In our lives, we tend not to think about having the mind of Christ. We tend to see ourselves as victims of everyone else's sinfulness. I don't mean you see yourself as a victim, but usually we say, I was trying to be a good person and I was sinned against. That's why I did this. This is hilarious to me. Have you seen all these videos of people defacing Teslas right now? If you don't know this, Teslas have like 9 cameras on them. So anytime someone does this, they're on camera. And there is this compilation of people getting caught, you should watch it, getting caught doing this. And they have the dumbest excuses, which is always, well, you know, Elon Musk made me really mad. Elon Musk doesn't own this car! They're like, oh, but Elon Musk, that's why I drew a swastika, because Elon Musk, it's not my fault. I'm pure as the wind-driven snow. That guy made me draw that swastika on your car. Like, it's not my fault. I mean, it's crazy. What are we to do? We are supposed to look to Jesus, the only one who was ever truly good. Right before Jesus is crucified, what does he do? He gets his disciples together, pulls out a wash basin and a towel, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. That's the role of a servant. That does not even hit us nearly as hard as it does for the people in that day. I mean, to wash, that is the lowest of the low. And after Jesus does this, he says, if I am your Lord and Master, and this is the role I take with you, this is your attitude you should have with one another, the mind of Christ. Jesus, who had the highest place in the universe, voluntarily takes the lower place. And it doesn't stop there. He goes to bear in his body all of our sins on that cross. And this is the posture we are called to have with one another in all of our relationships, whether it is marriage or friendships or job places. We recognize the unmerited favor that God has shown to every single one of us in Christ. And then we share that unmerited favor to people around us. And you might say, oh, but they don't deserve my grace. Neither did you. And God gave it to you. That's amazing. In verse 3, Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. That word count, it means to see or to reckon, to choose to see somebody that way, even if they are not that way yet. And that is also the same word that Paul uses about how Christ sees us. He sees us because of what he has done for us as innocent. But we're not. But we are seen that way because of what Christ did. It is reckoned to us. Everything he did is credited now to us. And I know you say, but if I serve other people, they're going to take advantage of me. Guess what? If you are secure in Christ, you can handle that. You can handle that. You can see them the way that Jesus sees them. You can live out the gospel in your life. Jesus even washed Judas's feet. I mean, that just blows my mind. I have talked to someone before who said, but if I don't punish them, they're never going to learn. And we have this idea like punishment, consequences for actions, yes, they should be there. Punishment is also this idea of retribution, and you want retribution in it. So think about this. That's how the world works, right? You will change through punishment. You know how God changes us? Grace. That's how God changes us. It's amazing what God does. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so this, what Paul says to us, is plural. He is saying this corporately as a people. This entity called the church is meant to be a thing of beauty in a world full of ugliness. He is looking forward to who we are called to be, the church, his people. Paul, as I have said, he is in jail. He does not even know if he will ever see the Philippians again. So he keeps pushing back to our foundation in Christ that is set out. How do we now live? Will we stand out as that thing of beauty in a world of ugliness? The sign of what God will eventually do in the entire world, the process he has now started in us as we live out the gospel with one another. In 2 weeks, because we got Easter next week, so it's a different message, but in 2 weeks we get to verse 15, and Paul says you're supposed to shine like stars. shine in the world like lights in the midst of this twisted generation. That's how we're supposed to live. A beacon of hope to people to see what God has done in our lives. Because we so constantly deface the work that God has done. And yet God recreates us and molds us and shapes us, and we get to know the mind of Christ. There is a maturity that we grow into. Paul may not ever get back to the Philippians. Paul's definitely missing in Santa Maria in 2025 because he's dead. But he's reminding us of what the gospel is and who they are and how they are meant to live. That's my foundation, okay? I don't need to go through that again, right? We're good? All right, now we're going to get to verse 12 as we start this, okay? So Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, based upon all of that, that I'm not going to go through again, based on all of that, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So often, verse 12 is taken out of context, and people think Christians are responsible for doing things that earn their salvation. God helps those who help themselves. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin is not Jesus, in case you were wondering. Okay, but it all goes to God's work. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What Paul wants the Philippians to do is work out what their salvation means in the midst of their body, in the midst of their church, those people who come together with one another. Work out your own salvation. That is all plural. It's not singular. We work it out with one another. So you have work out. The word work is an imperative verb, and it means to work thoroughly. You take pains at it. What are we working out? Our salvation. And again, if you misunderstand it, you're like, that just sounds really odd. It sounds totally at odds with literally anything else Paul has ever said. If you have a Bible, go over to Ephesians chapter 2. It is, if you're in Philippians, it's like three pages to the left. Really easy to find. So you say, what salvation then are we working out? Some people, again, have tried to say that we're not saved by God's grace alone, which is how Paul started the letter and what he constantly says to us, but you've also got to put some work into that. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons teach a version of that. But you know this isn't what Paul is saying, okay? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved, and this not from yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. John 6, verse 29, Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe, it's the word trust, in the one he has sent. We are not saved by our own effort. I put this quote in your notes because I know you wouldn't remember it, but Stephen Lawson wrote this, the downward compression of Christ's self-humiliation followed by the explosive upward vault of his super-exaltation demands our odd contemplation. You're like, I don't even know what you just said. Okay. We should be amazed that Jesus came to save us and never diminish that by trying to think we can add to our salvation because it's a gift, period. Now, there are a lot of commentators that I really like. I respect them a lot. And they will say the work out is how we respond to God's work in us. And a little bit, yes, but that's not technically what Paul is totally saying here. I think that if you love Jesus and you recognize who he is, you naturally begin to live that out in your life. And I think it is good that we expend energy in growing and knowing who Christ is. The truth is, God has worked a salvation into us, and we work it out naturally as it comes out of us. Like last week at baptisms, did a nacho bar. And if you were there, it's a lot of cheese. Every time I eat a lot of cheese, it'll be like 2 hours later, I'm like, man, I smell like cheese. Oh, it comes out of my pores. And just, all night long, I'm like, I smell like cheese. This is kind of what these people are saying. The gospel goes into you. It just naturally comes out of your pores in a good way. And this line of thought, it is true. It is right. And if you take these verses, you know what I'm talking about. If you take these verses out of context, yeah, you might be able to use them to say this. But this is not what Paul is actually saying here. I think that is true, but it's not what he's saying here. And so what we have to do is start with the understanding of this word salvation. Okay? Salvation is this word soteria. It can mean different things. Sometimes if you ever hear someone talk about soteriology, it's just a big word that means the doctrine of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Easy, right? Saved right there. Eternal salvation from the penalty of sin. Wonderful. But soteria can also mean different things in other places. It can mean salvation from the power of sin or deception or error. It can mean salvation from a horrible circumstance that you are in and God pulls you out of it or somebody else helps you get out of it. Sometimes there's different words, but the root word is always soteria. If you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 16. It's on page 602 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. This is, I told you about this one the very first week we started the book of Philippians. This is Paul's first trip into Philippi. And he ends up being arrested and thrown in jail. This jailer takes him and puts him in like the lowest part of the prison because he was disgruntled for some reason. He's in stocks, he's in chains. Then all of a sudden an earthquake hits and all the cell doors open and all the chains fall off. And the jailer comes running in and sees all the doors open. He's like, oh no, I got to kill myself because Rome isn't happy with people who lose their prisoners. They don't hand out stickers and puppies if you lose your prisoners. And they're really mean, they're brutal. So he's just going to like kill himself. And Paul cries out, no, we're still here. I haven't left. Don't kill yourself. And this is what happens. Acts 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now we read that, we think, oh, he's asking about Jesus. He is not asking about Jesus. Right now he's like, what do I do to get out of this mess? And this is actually how N.T. Wright correctly translate this. The guy is asking, you have brought a lot of trouble into my jail, and there's an earthquake, and God's doing it, and how do I get out of this mess? That's his question. The guy has no idea about heaven, hell, sin, grace, Jesus. He has no idea about that. But look how Paul responds to it, because he takes that understanding and then moves it to our understanding of salvation. In verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Classic summary of the gospel. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which results in changed lives. In two verses, you see two completely different views of what salvation means, right next to each other. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul will say, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So here being saved is being saved from falling into error, not being saved from the penalty of sin. In Romans 13:11, it says, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And here, this word doesn't mean they aren't saved yet. It means they're looking forward to the imminent return of Jesus. When Steve talked about these verses, he mentioned as well Luke 1:71, talking about salvation from enemies. 1 Timothy 2:15 says women will be saved in childbearing. Don't go all crazy. It's a different type of saved. And I am going to deal with that verse in our Never Read a Bible Verse series, part 2, in the fall. You got to come back, find out when it is, but I will talk about that and tell you what it means. In Acts 27, they're on this ship and this buffeted by wind, and it's going to break up and go down. And Paul says, you're okay. You're going to be saved. Like, you're going to be okay in the midst of this. And so you have to figure out, what is Paul then meaning in this particular context? So he says, work out your own salvation. Again, plural, talking to the whole church at Philippi. Starts with therefore. It's based on everything I've said, humility, the mind of Christ. How do we now live that out? Well, what we do is we live it out with one another. So Paul is saying, you've heard me call you to humbly count others as more important than yourselves. You've heard me say to look out for the interests of others, just like Jesus. You've heard me describe the example of Jesus who lived this out in humiliation on the cross, and now I'm going to give you explicit directives on how you live that out in the body of believers with one another. This is written to a community. Therefore, my beloved, the whole church at Philippi, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not about the salvation of individual believers. It's working out the salvation we've been given in the church itself, in the body of Christ. The application here is corporate, how the people of God now conduct themselves in the world. And yes, true conduct is communal, and yes, we are individuals in this, but Paul is strengthening them and calling them to do the relational work in Christ. He uses two words, fear and trembling. Fear is the word phobia, which is, means terror or dread or alarm or reverence. It's the word that, you know, we get our phobia from, like arachnophobia, which is fear of spiders, which is completely irrational. By the way, it is a very rational thing to know. Stephen Lawson writes this. This is not the dread of a 98-pound weakling when he sees the neighborhood bully approaching. Rather, it is wholesome, healthy, reverential awe for God and a sober realization of the need to take him seriously. If you understand the glory and the majesty and the largeness of who God is, you're going to be like, whew, wow, in his presence, that brings a little bit of fear. Because he is so big and so good. How can we even comprehend this? And yet we are told in our lives every day, we actually are walking with him. He is with us every day. You have this word trembling, tromos, quaking with fear, like shaking in your boots. This is what I think I will do when I truly see the glory of God. I will quake in my boots. And when you see Paul talk about this, he is using these terms to constantly move us back to understanding about our life in Christ, that there is a joy that will grow out of the soil of learning how to reverentially fear who God truly is. C.S. Lewis says, God is not a kindly spiritual grandfather sitting in the sky. He is not a teddy bear. He is not a kitten. He is a lion who loves us, but you cannot domesticate him. And don't even try. Like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you have Lucy talking about the Christ figure, and she says, is he safe? And the response she gets is, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. That's what he is. And this is what Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us. This is how Paul brings all of this back together. If you haven't been here for anything else in Philippians, and chapter 2 so far, you will see it's God working in them. They have already been given encouragement from being united to Christ. They have already been given comfort from his love. They've already been given fellowship from the Spirit of God. They have already been shown tenderness and compassion from God. All of these things God gives them, and he gives to us. All these things. So now, it's time for us to start to live in cooperation with what God has already done in us. We live that out in the world. Paul, Philippians 2:2, being in full accord and of one mind. Now act this way towards one another. Do you see? Yeah, it's beautiful. Now, what's interesting is eventually we will get to chapter 4 months from now. But Paul does this very practical example. There is two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, and they cannot get along. Now, if you don't know this, this letter was meant to be read publicly. They would gather together as the church, and they would read this letter from Paul. So Philippians 4, I'm going to read you verses 1 through 3 out of the NIV. Imagine this, okay? Therefore, my brothers, and that means brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. All of what we just talked about, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. I plead with Euodia. It's like, what? And I plead with Syntyche. What? I mean, you're in the room. He just called you out. Oh, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul just called out 3 to 5 people in the church in his letter. Dang! You know, like, thank God he's not writing letters today. We'd all get called out in the middle of this. But what is he calling them to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling with one another. That's what he's calling them to do. Humble yourself for the sake of curing this divisiveness and restore the unity. Because Jesus humbled himself to come and restore us to Christ and unity with God. That's what Jesus did. Paul sees the New Testament church, the people, as examples. When the church in Philippi would proclaim Jesus is Lord, it is seen as blasphemy to the empire. And yet what happens is the church started to love their neighbors and resolve their conflicts, and they became the type of community that other people wanted to be a part of. How was that? By working out their salvation with fear and trembling in front of everybody else. because it's God who's already worked it in you. Now we are living in this way with one another, and it shows the world what God has already done in us. Christians are called to live in this humble harmony, considering others more important than ourselves. So here's your questions, okay? Who is God calling you to work out your understanding of salvation with? Like, okay, I don't like that question. Yeah, okay, I'll give you another one, okay? What relationships have been broken that need to be restored to show that God Himself has restored you to relationship with Him? Hard questions, right? And it requires humbleness. But why do we do this? Because God's good pleasure. Paul says this. We understand His love for us. And so He wants to be our good pleasure as well. We want to live that out. In respect to the Philippian church, what pleases God is an end to all these dissensions among them. Paul can't be there to solve this problem, but he tells them he and Jesus want them to work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's beautiful. Do we have the attitude of Jesus, who, although He was God, became a man and came as a servant, fully obedient all the way to the place of death? Jesus humbled Himself to bring us back to relationship with God and bring about a unity. The great theologian Steve Pruitt said, for the sake of uniting us with our Creator. Yes, that's what it is. The amazing truth of how God's Spirit works in us is moves us to understand this mind of Christ and moves that into our own minds. And I think it's so much better as we cooperate and walk with Him in this process, because He brings a deliverance from the strife that plagues His people. N.T. Wright said, this is far removed from a passive, quietist approach to Christian living, the approach of let go and let God. It means we want to be active as we work this out. That's why I called the message the joy of working out, right? Not pumping weight, but working this out in each other's lives, bringing God's grace to each other. We are not meant to be spiritual couch potatoes. We're meant to exercise what God is doing, this love and reconciliation and grace. This is what it means to begin to work out what God has done in us, to start to again cure the divisiveness that so often wants to pull us away from one another, that we would trust Him with all that He has done. Now, every week at Element, we take you guys to the place of communion. We don't pass it throughout the room, but it's a reminder that we come and we lay our burdens there, and this is what Jesus did for us. And as we remember what Jesus did for us, it causes us to then want to go out and do that for one another. That's why you break the cracker like Jesus' body was broken for us, and you dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of His blood that was shed for us. So we get to come in. We get to be unified, children of God again. We are drawn in, and we're called to go out and be as ambassadors, and we live as His ambassadors in the world by how we live and love one another. Jesus says this, that the world's going to know you're My disciples by how you love one another. And this is what Paul is speaking about. You know what Jesus did, and we can now live that out with one another as well. If you've been saved, this is how we then live. And there's a beauty and a simplicity to it, but it is not easy because, you know, all the people around you that just drive you nuts. This guy right here. Right. I get it. I understand. After it's over, like, Aaron, we need to talk. I need to forgive you. Okay, whatever. But we live this out with one another because God is good. If you need prayer, right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you can go after service. We would love to pray for you. You know, if you have something going on where you have something that you would like to work out with somebody, you just don't know how to do it, and you want someone to pray with you through that, we would love to do that. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall. In the back, you can give online. Element, though, does not pass an offering plate. We believe that our giving is part of our worship, but we believe it's meant to be a response to what God has first done in us. So we understand His generosity, so then we become generous. Just like communion, we don't pass it through the room. It's something you have to do. And I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions maybe from the last couple weeks if you've been here, and start to work through the understanding of what Christ did and how then that relates to us, and then how we live and can actually now have the mind of Christ and how we work out our relationships, because He has first saved us and brought us into relationship. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that You would move us to a deeper understanding of what it means to live out our lives in light of what you have done. It is so easy in a culture like ours today to become so divisive around everything that we naturally would just want to jump to these extremes and hate the other. And yet you, by having Paul write the things that he did, shows us that the unity we're meant to have in you is meant to overshadow all of that. And that we are meant to live out our lives that reflect the good, gracious salvation that we have received. So this morning, I ask that you would teach us to see that, to have that go deep into our hearts, into our psyche, so that we would begin to live this out, not because we're saved by living it out, but it's a response to our salvation of being brought in. That we would understand this fear and trembling, this awe and majesty of this great God who has made everything. And yet you came to save us. Have us understand the greatness of who you are and the great salvation that we've received. And begin to live that out with one another. God, you are good. And I ask that we would stop trying to conform you to our image. And we would simply trust you to be who you are and live in that goodness. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right. So I feel like I let you off easy the last couple weeks. This week, I'm going to push that. Who do you need to work out your understanding of salvation with? If someone comes to mind, start to pray for them and ask God, give me the ability to see and to know how to begin to work this out with them and approach them and maybe start. And maybe it doesn't go well, but you're starting to live out what God has already done in you. So ask him to reveal that to you. Who do you need to work this out? Yeah, it could be a spouse, could be a friend, could be a coworker. But I think we all end up in those places where there are those that curing the divisiveness is so, so important. Because God calls us together to be a family together. Then come and take communion, sing some songs, and maybe this week we can step out into this world and start to live in the humbleness, the mind of Christ, so the world would know that God has rescued us. And we get to be that ambassador to everyone around us.